Good morning. Welcome back to our study of Daniel. Our text today will be Daniel chapter 9. In your study guide, all of Daniel 9 is handled in one lesson. I'm going to split that. I want to spend some time today looking at just Daniel's prayer. It feels odd even to say just his prayer. There's so much here that I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time working through, focusing our attention exclusively on that. So it'll be verses 1 through 19, and then we'll get to the vision, the answer from Gabriel. Next week, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Well, there's so much here with the prayer that Daniel prays. In fact, even in our public confession of sin during the worship service today, I've taken it almost verbatim from the first several verses of chapter 9, because it is rich. It is a model for us in many ways of how to approach the true and living God, and on what basis we approach Him, the kinds of things that we seek from Him, and really the motivation for us to pray, not only for ourselves, but for the kingdom of God. And there's a strong connection here between Daniel's prayer, I think, and the Lord's prayer. We pray, not only give us this day our daily bread, but also that the kingdom would come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will study Daniel's prayer. Father, you are so good and gracious to us. You are a mighty God, worthy of our praise. You are the Ancient of Days. You are the beginning and the end of all things. We bless you in the name of your Son, that you have made your word known to us by the power and the revelation of your Spirit. We pray that you would give our hearts and our minds the full attention to you, for which you are worthy, and that you would bless your people as we approach the throne of grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about Daniel's prayer, there are some, before I read it, I want you to kind of tune your ears if you haven't already noticed these things. There are some things that we see in Daniel chapter 9 that we don't even necessarily see in the rest of the book of Daniel. This is where Daniel uses God's covenantal name, Yahweh. We see that multiple times. In fact, 8 times in just 7 verses within this prayer, we see God's covenantal name, Yahweh. And think about that as you hear the prayers. I'll read it aloud. Why that's significant. In fact, one of the commentators says it's as if he's making up for the absence of the name elsewhere in the book by repeating the covenant name of God. But also, what we find uniquely in this section is language of the Mosaic Covenant, particularly in verses 4 and then later on in verse 27 that we'll look at next week. And those, in a sense, form an inclusion, form bookends for this section. And this is the Yahweh who has given the law to Moses, or given to his people through Moses, and he now is holding his people to account for the covenant that he made with them and for their failings. And so this is the only place in Daniel where we find this language of mourning, of sackcloth, of ashes. It's the only place we see this used. And it's the, all the way through up till this point, just turn back with me real quickly. Go back to Daniel chapter 1, just in your mind, and maybe even turn there in your Bibles just to refresh yourself. In Daniel chapter 1, here's this picture of Daniel and his three friends being taken captive of the tribe of Judah, and they're described as being without blemish. So in chapter 1, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Well, obviously the pagans that took them captive, the Babylonians, are the bad guys. And here the Jews are pictured as without blemish, right? Then in chapter 2, we see this first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is the wise man who interprets the scriptures and gives to Nebuchadnezzar the revelation of God's mystery. So once again, Daniel is presented as the righteous one, Nebuchadnezzar as the evil king. We see the same things in chapters 3 and even chapter 4, where we see the Jews picture, Daniel in particular, representing all of them as the righteous, and we see the Babylonians pictured as the wicked. Chapter 5, with King Belshazzar, we see this in really a stark form. Belshazzar is the one who profanes Yahweh's, the vessels of his tabernacle, and he's profaned those things, and Daniel comes along, rebukes him, and calls him to repentance. So once again, Daniel's the righteous one. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Here he is, simply going about his business, praying as he was supposed to pray, worshiping God as he was supposed to worship God, and he gets in trouble for it. And once again, the king is the wicked one. We see the same with the beasts of chapter 7, the ram and the goat in chapter 8. Then we come to chapter 9. And it's striking because here and here alone, Daniel acknowledges the sin of the Jews. That it is the Jews who have sinned. It is they who have broken covenant with Yahweh. Just even all the crimes that the pagans had committed were serious, and they were sins against God and sins against his people, but they were not in covenant with Yahweh. Israel was. So think about that as we hear the prayer of Daniel. George Schwab says, throughout the book of Daniel, the Israelites are found faithful and the pagans are organized into terrible, monstrous nations that tyrannize and persecute God's holy ones. The Jews are good. The pagans are bad. And as we've walked through this study of Daniel so far, looking at the first eight chapters, we have been able to make immediate application to our culture around us. It's not hard to spot the flaws in our culture. It's not hard to see the parallels between the ancient world systems that oppose the people of God and the contemporary world systems that oppose the people of God. Daniel 9 is a stark reminder that we are uniquely in covenant with God. And when we break covenant with him, when we have sinned against him, what is our duty? What does God require of us? So hear the word of God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written all in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. So as we think about Daniel's prayer, Daniel confesses that the Israelites, the people of God, God's covenant people, have sinned against Yahweh, have sinned against their covenant God, and that they are justly being punished in exile. And he sees, as George Schwab says, the nations are but tools in God's hands. Now, as we've worked through, again, Daniel's chapter 1 through 8, we've hopefully had our thinking shaped, maybe reshaped, by looking at how God providentially carries out his sovereign decree, and how he raises up nations and he casts them down again, and he alone determines their boundaries and their limitations and their accumulated power. But we also see that some of the calamity that has come upon God's people is a direct result of their own treachery against the true and living God. It's an inescapable fact. You know, we like to think sometimes as God is only God who is gracious and merciful. And that is certainly true. But that is not all that is true of God, right? God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So what's the scene? How does this, what provokes Daniel? As we look through our study guide in Daniel, this, the faith enduring through adversity, this is John Nielsen's study guide, which is based on the Reformed expository commentary from Daniel. What provokes Daniel? He's in the first year of Darius, and he seems almost suddenly provoked in this way to prayer. What has provoked him? Yeah. He's reading the scriptures. He's reading the word of God. And particularly, he's reading from probably Daniel 25, but also from Daniel 29. And he recognizes, wait a minute, God has foretold that this would happen, but God has also foretold the limit to this. And it appears that the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah is not yet complete, but Daniel discerns that it is near to the end. And one of the things that we can sometimes wrestle with in prayer, or wrestle with about prayer even, is if God is sovereign, if God has already determined everything that's going to happen, why do we pray? I mean, isn't that a perplexing question? And not only for the guy who sits next to you in the cubicle, or that extended family member who is a little off in some of their theological understandings. But if we're honest, even in our own thinking, our own prayers, or maybe even in the lack of our praying, it has an impact because we think, what's the point? God is sovereign. If everything's already going to happen no matter what, why do we pray?
Because he commands us to pray.
He commands us to. That's the first answer. He commands us to. That's exactly right. What else? Why else should we pray? It's a means of grace. Yes. What does that mean, that it's a means of grace?
God has ordained to bless us, and prayer is a channel by which he does.
Yeah. God has ordained that he has promised that he will bless us, grow us, as we come before him in prayer. Andrew?
It's also a reminder to help us remember his promises. We keep them out.
It's a reminder that as we rehearse those promises of God, as we pray them out loud, we are reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness. Matthew?
We may focus on prayer, but this could apply to anything. Why do we do anything righteous? Why do we meet together on Sunday morning? Why do we do anything that God commands? He's sovereign over all things. All of us up in Romans, you know, like, do we just go on sinning?
Right.
God has covered all our sins because he is calling us to obedience, and he's working sovereignly over that, but that does not
Right. We have, God is using prayer not to change him, but to change us. You know, there's a great illustration. I don't even remember where I first heard it, but it's the idea of you have a dock and you have this large ship, and the ship is tethered to the dock, and you have a rope. And when they pull on the rope, they pull on the chain. It's not the dock that moves. It's the ship, right? So we draw near to God through prayer. He is changing us. He is shaping us. He is conforming us to his will. And this is one of the reasons that it is important for us to pray according to the scripture, according to what God has revealed, and even praying the very words that God has given to us. And even in our corporate confession of sin, I try to take that and shape that from the very words, usually from a sermon text, or in today's case, it's from our Sunday school text, taking the very words of God, because God when we read the Word of God, we are interacting with the infinite intellect of the one who made us, the one who is wisdom, the one who is righteousness, the one who is truth. And by praying those very words, he's using that to conform us to him. So Matthew mentioned Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 25 in verse 11. We don't know for certain what passage Daniel was reading, but he does tell us he's reading Jeremiah. He was reading the scriptures and even refers to it as scripture. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And then turn over a couple chapters to chapter 29. In verse 10, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." That is far more than bumper sticker material. That is far more than the words on a graduation coffee mug, right? God is speaking directly to his covenant people who have acted treacherously. They've abandoned Yahweh after repeated warnings for generations. And finally, the Lord says, the time has come. And I'm going to send you into exile unto the Chaldeans, but after 70 years. So Daniel's reading this, and he's provoked to prayer. And what does Daniel do? He recognizes the promise that God is going to restore his people, and he does end up praying that God will do that. But what does Daniel do first in his prayer? We think about just an outline of his prayer. What happens first? Yeah. In terms of the language of his prayer, what comes first? It's an adoration of God. It's an exaltation of who God is. He uses these aren't just words. This isn't just intentionally lofty language. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins with, who is God? And again, Daniel's preaching to himself, right? And when we pray, in a sense, that's why we would say this is a means of grace. We are rehearsing and reminding ourselves who God is. We come before a holy God, an awesome God, but also one who's a steadfast God. He's unchanging. Now, if you're Daniel in the midst of persecution, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of captivity, why is it important that God is unchanging and steadfast? Daniel's already lived through multiple kings, right? The whole world is changing constantly. But also, the God who 60-something years earlier promised to Daniel and to Daniel's fathers, if God has changed, has the promise changed? But he recognized God has not changed. So the promise has not changed. God's words are true and immutable because God is true and immutable. There is no variation in him. There's no shadow due to change. So then, right after that, he confesses his own sin and the sins of his people. He moves into to a period of confession. He comes before the Lord and says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. So he's not beating around the bush, is he? He doesn't euphemize anything. And by euphemize, he's not making any excuses. He doesn't say, well, we made a mistake. We fell short. No, he doesn't do any of that. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We have not listened. I mean, that's an accurate statement, isn't it? But when we confess our sin, does it look like that? Do we see that kind of humility and that kind of judgment day honesty that says I have no excuse. I'm without any merit of our own. And then he closes his prayer with, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Saints, this is a model for us as we pray. Certainly praying the very words that are recorded here in Daniel 9. But even beyond that, the ethos, the ideas, even the emotion behind the words that Daniel prays here. The circumstances under which Daniel prayed in chapter 9 are not identical to our own circumstances. But are they similar enough that we can say God is just? When we feel the hand of his fatherly chastisement, whether individually or even corporately, do we recognize God is just? God is absolutely justified in what he's doing. And he's wise. He is accomplishing all that he intends to accomplish in the purification of his people. You know, there's some debate among scholars about the particular dates. And one thing we have to say, when we read numbers in prophetic literature, so for example, 70 years, we are probably not to take that in such a wooden way that it's exactly 365 days times 70. So there are really two main date ranges that are proposed that quantify approximately the 70 years, but neither one of them add up exactly to exactly 70 years. The first one would begin in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first invades Judah. He takes control of Jerusalem and basically places his own stooge on the throne of Judah and his own lackey and says this. And so some say that's when the 70 years began, and then it would end at the decree that Cyrus made to go and restore. So when Ezra and Nehemiah are sent, that is the end of the 70 years. That would be in 538 BC. That one, I think, is Dugin's position, that's the time frame we're talking about. And his part of his reasoning is because he sees an immediacy in that with respect to God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And that almost immediately following Daniel's prayer, in a very short period of time, we see the decree from Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem. I wonder, though, if there's not a better explanation, and that is when in Jeremiah chapter 29 that we read earlier, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 25, it speaks of the whole land being laid waste. That didn't happen when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judah. That didn't happen, in fact, for a number of years, for 20 years. I think maybe a better date would be 586 BC, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar actually laid waste to Jerusalem when he burned the temple. And they go, okay, what's 70 years past that? Well, approximately 70 years would be in 512 BC when the temple is rebuilt. So if we look at it, and we won't turn there, but if you want to look at this on your own, in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah is dated to about 520 BC. And in Zechariah, there is still, he's under the impression that the 70 years is still ongoing. So it would make sense to see the temple rebuilt in 512 is that end date. Again, it doesn't add up to precisely 70 years, but that's not the point. The point is not, as we look at the prophetic scriptures, for us to see a wooden or an exact total. So anyway, that's you may sign that neither here nor there, but I think in light of what Jeremiah prophesied with respect to a total laying of waste, a total destruction, and it may be that there's an aspect of both. The 70 years could apply in some ways to both time frames. What does Daniel ask of God? We get towards the end of his prayer. We see his period of confession, but near the end of it, beginning of verse 16, what does Daniel ask of God with respect to his prayer? What does he ask?
For mercy.
He asks for mercy. He asks for forgiveness of sin. What else does he ask for? He asks for the quick action of God. He asks for God's intervention. Yes. What else?
Also,
What does he mean by that?
Come, bring his presence back to his people.
Bring his presence back to his people. Restore worship. Yes, exactly right. Verse 17. It's maybe somewhat subtle when we first read it, but it's exactly right. Ask the Lord for his face to shine upon his sanctuary, which is desolate. He's asking for the very presence of God to return to his people. What can be more important than that? In the presence of the holy, holy, holy triune God to be with his people. And for the right worship of his people to be restored. Do we pray like that? Do we pray that God would maintain his worship publicly? I mean, do we see that as a priority in our prayers, a priority in the life of God's people? And we certainly will pray for physical safety. We'll pray for a deliverance from persecution. But do we pray that God will maintain his presence and his worship? Again, I think Daniel 9 is quite instructive to us for what we prioritize in prayer. What do we seek most of all? In this cry, this plea for forgiveness, once again we see in Daniel looking beyond the physical temple. We see Daniel looking beyond the types and shadows of the old covenant system. Because we of course know from our vantage point, the light that even Daniel did not yet have, that ultimate forgiveness, the ultimate cleansing of sin, the ultimate restoration of God will come in Christ alone. We've seen that in Colossians, haven't we? It is by the Son of God that we have been reconciled to God, that we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. So here is Daniel, I mean, literally, physically, in the kingdom of darkness. He is geographically within the confines of Babylon. He's been under the boot heel of pagan rule. He's been thrown in a lion's den simply for worshiping God, for bowing down and praying towards Jerusalem, as he was commanded to, as Solomon, when Solomon dedicated the temple. Remember, he told the people that when you go into exile, it was already a foregone conclusion, when this happens, when you rebel, when you go into exile, you pray from that place, wherever you're sent, you pray towards Jerusalem. And that's what Daniel was doing. And in this call for forgiveness, in this call for reconciliation, Daniel's looking forward. The scripture's pointing us forward to the one who would come, the one who is ultimately going to forgive the sins of his people. George Schwab says it this way. He says, "It is in Christ and only in Christ that Daniel is anything more than pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking. It is because the saints themselves need to be purified, atoned for, forgiven, and restored that Daniel prays as he does. Without this prayer, Daniel might be misunderstood as implying that the saints are perfect. His prayer highlights the dark background, that the saints are themselves a people under judgment who need atonement, which is elsewhere almost absent from the book of Daniel. This is where Jesus is so necessary. He is the one who is truly a saint, perfectly pure, really without blemish, the Holy One of Israel, who can suffer for his people, making them saints, and so justifying their description in the rest of Daniel as saints who suffer unjustly." Isn't that good? He's looking forward to the one who truly is the youth without blemish, who truly is the one who keeps covenant with God, is the one who truly represents his people. I mean, Daniel's the type, but Daniel's imperfect. But Daniel is faithful, but he's one who points us ahead. And he points us ahead. Daniel serves here as a prophet. Sometimes we think only as the priest who intercedes for God's people. But under the Old Testament, The prophets also not only spoke to God or spoke up from God, but they also spoke, in a sense, to God, the response of the people. And they interceded for God. We saw that with Moses. We saw that even with Abraham interceding for Abimelech because Abraham was a prophet. We see this here with Daniel in his prophetic role, interceding for the people. And we now have a great high priest. We have the prophet who intercedes for us, who comes not only asking God for forgiveness, but by his own body and blood provides it for us. So we have in Daniel pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I think is helpful that Schwab does in his commentaries, he goes back and does a little bit of compare and contrast. When we looked at Nebuchadnezzar and we examined the whole idea, the notion of sanity versus insanity. Do you remember that discussion? What was a mark? What were some of the key marks of insanity? Not in a clinical, modern medical sense, but in a biblical sense. What does it mean to be insane? It means to deny reality as it really is. It means to deny the created order. It means to deny that God rules and reigns. And here's Nebuchadnezzar who exalts himself. And we see the contrast here with Daniel, representing the people of God. Daniel is a picture of sanity. He recognizes who God is. He recognizes who the people of God are, who he is in comparison to God. Here is the exalted, holy, perfect, omnipotent, righteous, powerful God. And here's Daniel saying, we've sinned. We've done wrong. Here is a God who keeps covenant, and yet we are a people who does not. Here is a God who is perfect in all his ways, and here is a people who does wrong. Here is a God who shows mercy, and here is a people who've rebelled and kicked against him. And so Daniel, as a description of his sanity, says, I agree with that. That's true. That's real. That's the way things really are. And he had a realistic evaluation of himself and God. This is what is actually sane. This is what's rational. Christians sometimes are mocked. We are lampooned for being irrational. Sometimes it's true. I mean, sometimes we see that. But Christianity, as it's presented to us in the scriptures, is the only rational understanding of the world. I think I mentioned this earlier on in our study, but I think about Paul going to Mars Hill. And here you have all these scholars, the most intelligent of their day, and they're sitting, in their robes and their places of authority, and Paul comes in, and they call Paul a babbler. I mean, literally, it's a seed picker, and that's not a nice word. And basically, he's comparing Paul. They're comparing Paul to what a bird does. He goes and eats things, and then he deposits all those things in another way, in another fashion. And he said, you're just like that. You've just cobbled together your miscellany. We, though, we have all the best of philosophy and learning. And Paul says, you don't even know who you worship. And Paul goes on, and if you go back and read the text, Paul gives them creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Paul paints to them, in just a few short words, a rational, sane understanding of the world. There is a God in heaven who's made everything. Man has sinned against this God. One day this God is going to come and judgment. The times of sin and just man being unaccountable, God has overlooked that for a season, but that time has come to a close. And now he calls every man in every place to repentance. Well, that's rational. And they called Paul the seed picker. You see the irony. And that's not, it's continued up until this very day. were those who are lost, depraved in their understanding, devoid of understanding, have debased minds, darkened minds, and they look at those who hold fast to a biblical worldview and say, well, you're irrational. We have to be willing to accept that they're not going to see this as it really is, but understand in our own hearts that it is they who are insane in that way. It is they who are irrational in their thinking because they're denying the reality as God has made it. I want to close with this final quote from George Schwab. And he's referencing here some of Daniel's prayer, particularly in verse 17, "Therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." And Schwab says, the well-being of any Christian is bound up with the well-being of the church. Perhaps the deepest insight into human personality is found at the level of the believer's identification with the community of faith. Psychological diagnostic categories often are symptoms of deeper root causes in the sphere of belief and corporate identity. Faithful preaching challenges the congregant's fundamental self-centeredness, which is insanity, and contrasts this with the Christ-centeredness and other-centeredness of Christian discipleship. Well, that's sanity. The message of Daniel to the mature but suffering Christian is that the promise of resurrection, deliverance, and vindication is the genuine ground for hope and perseverance. So in the end, even in a prayer of deep repentance and sorrow over sin, because of who God is, there's great hope in that. It's wonderful hope. So we'll close there. We'll come back next week, and we'll pick up with the response of God to Daniel's prayer, both in the near and looking ahead at the long term. But we'll get that next week. I thought it was going to be too much to try to chew in one sitting today. So, Justin, will you pray for us? Amen.